In the covenant of works, Adam was a representative of all of us. We were covenantally in him. And the blessing of life was lost forever from the time point of the covenant of works through the covenant of works, through the breaking of the covenant of works. But God was merciful, and he wants to open that door of unbreakable life with him through another covenant. And we call that covenant the covenant of grace. This is the covenant in which God promises life and salvation, right? Bringing us out of the curse of death that Adam plunged us into and issuing us into that unbreakable bond with God in heaven through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. And as part of this covenant, God promises to give the gift of faith to those whom he will. So a people throughout history have been brought into the covenant of grace and obligated to believe on God, and God secretly has promised to give faith to those whom he will in covenant with him. This is the covenant of grace. And as we dive more deeply into the covenant of grace, we isolated two key features. We said that covenants in general, but particularly the covenant of grace, involve oath, consecration, and blood sacrifice. Oath, consecration. Remember, the covenants begin with God swearing himself to do something and obligating us to swear back to him to do something. Adam was called to swear back obedience. Now, we're called to swear back faith and the obedience that flows from faith, understanding that God must give it and empower it. And then blood sacrifice. Remember that this oath, consecration, by which we're brought into a covenant with God, is a life and death matter. And the blood sacrifice symbolizes that. Specifically, the blood symbolizes the judgment that we deserve as covenant breakers in Adam. It also symbolizes the judgment we will receive if we don't abide by the terms of the covenant. Now, strictly speaking, none of us can abide by the terms of the covenant. We can't generate our own faith, and all of our obedience is flawed. And this is where the third and most important part of the blood comes through. The blood sacrifice points to the one who would take on the judgment that we deserve in our place. And so the blood sacrifice, as it's part of the formation, ratification, and symbolism of the covenant of grace, it points to the substitute that God himself will provide so that we can experience the blessing of the covenant of grace. So the blood sacrifice points to judgment, judgment we deserve, judgment we will receive if we spurn God's provision, and yet it's a preeminently a symbol of the way of life. It's the pathway of faith in God's substitute and the joy of cleansing and atonement and forgiveness that comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, so important is the blood sacrifice to mention that I said last week that in Hebrew the language of making a covenant is literally to cut a covenant, because animals were slaughtered, blood was sprinkled, sometimes the animal halves were laid on one side or the other and the parties would pass between them. Blood sacrifice is critical to the formation of a covenant. Well, the sign where all of this theology gets focused for the members of God's covenant of grace in the Old Testament is the sign of circumcision. God establishes this very simple and intimate sign with Abraham and all of his children, all that would be brought into his house. Anyone who would identify with the nation of Israel, who was a male, had to be circumcised. And on the board here, I've tried to lay out a little bit of what circumcision does. Okay, we're going to say baptism does the same thing, but let me just run through this very quickly if you can read that on the board. Circumcision signified the covenant of grace in Christ. God's promise of provision through blood sacrifice through Jesus Christ. It sealed or affirmed that all who believe in Christ would receive the blessing of life. So it not only symbolized it, pointed to it, but it guaranteed it to the heart. It was like a visible reinforcement mechanism for their faith to say, yes, God will actually do what he's promised to do. Third, it was a visible way to set apart the people of Israel from the world. The nation of Israel was God's covenant community, and the mark of circumcision set apart the people of God from the world. And fourth, it summoned the people of God to believe on Christ, right? And it summoned even the youngest among them. It called them to believe all that God had said in His Word concerning the covenant of grace. It called parents to raise their children. There's a generational dimension to the sign of circumcision, isn't there? That they needed to be purified and set apart and made holy through faith in Jesus Christ, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And all through the significance of oath consecration and judgment. Okay, this is circumcision. Let's look at formal consecration, oath consecration, the setting apart dimension of circumcision. God says in Jeremiah, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." You see, God was concerned not only that they would go through this external rite, but that they would get the point of the rite, that they would actually manifest the faith that the rite called for, that they were to remove the sin of their heart through faith in Christ and devote themselves wholly and completely to the Lord as true covenant members, not just legal covenant members. The reason for this, Paul says in Romans 2, is that no one is a Jew who's one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical, but a Jew, a true Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Okay, this is a very important point. When we're talking about the covenant community then, there are people who are in the covenant with God, but they are in the covenant legally. They're members of the covenant formally. They're obligated to believe the promises of God. They are part of the people who do certain things together. And then there are those who actually believe the promises of God. There are those who are members of the covenant vitally, in true faith. Now, theologians have developed these categories, and today we speak of them in these terms. We speak of the visible church and the invisible church. These are not two different churches. It's two ways of looking at the one church of Jesus Christ. The visible church is made up of all who profess with their mouth faith in Christ and all of their children. This is the people of God as we gather together as Westminster Presbyterian Church, where we're professing Christians, church members, and all of their children who are also church members are members of the visible church. We might say that we're all legally in covenant with God. We're members of the covenant of grace. But we pray that all professing believers in Westminster, and over time, all of our covenant children, would believe the promises and not only profess faith, but actually possess faith and become vital members of the covenant of grace. Not just outwardly be a Christian, but inwardly, really and truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what makes a Christian. So too in the Old Testament. Okay, we're moving on. There was only one way to become a vital member of the covenant of grace, to truly be inwardly circumcised, and that is to believe on Jesus. And isn't it interesting that Jesus himself underwent this rite? And at the time he received the sign of circumcision, he was 8 days old, and he was given the name Jesus. Jesus, the name that means he saves. Because this little sign, as it was applied to the boy Jesus, had tremendous significance. Because he was the one who was actually going to take on the judgment of God for his people. He was going to be set apart and endure the judgment that we deserve. Not just in a little symbolic piece, but with his whole body. And he was cut off, as we'll see, when he died on the cross. Circumcision is also used in terms of the language of judgment for those who spurn the promises of the covenant of grace. Look at what God says in Jeremiah 9, "Behold, the days are coming when I will punish all who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, those of Ammon, Moab, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." God's looking down at Israel and he's saying, look, you're in covenant with me, but you're not possessing faith. You're members of the visible church, but not of the invisible church. You're speaking things with your mouth, but you're not believing them with your heart. You may be circumcised outwardly, but you're not circumcised inwardly, and judgment is coming. The judgment symbolized in your circumcision is coming upon you. Remember Joshua, okay? This is earlier when the people of God are nearing the border of the promised land. They've come through the wilderness. The first generation has died in the wilderness because they grumbled against the Lord. And now the second generation is rising up and they're about to enter and conquer the land. And God says, make flint knives and circumcise them again. This is the reason why they circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness since they had not obeyed the Lord. The generation that died in the wilderness experienced the curse of the covenant. They experienced the curse dimension symbolized in their circumcision. And now Joshua comes and he has to circumcise the next generation, as if to say, don't be like that earlier generation. Be set apart and holy to the Lord. Okay, I mentioned this verse last week as we look ahead to Jesus. The wilderness generation experienced the judgment of God, but ultimately God's provision would experience judgment in himself. And Isaiah uses the language of circumcision. He was cut off out of the land of the living, cut off in fellowship, in his human identity, from fellowship with God the Father. What does he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Very mysterious statement on the cross. But in his humanity, Jesus experienced a rupture in his relationship with the Father as the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. He was circumcised in body on the cross. Okay, if you can read this, I'm sorry the language is all bunched together, but circumcision symbolized oath, consecration to the Lord. It symbolized the divine judgment that the recipient already deserved as a child of Adam. We talked about preeminently, it communicated the promise of life to those who would identify with the divine Redeemer, substitute, judgment bearer, Christ. It also symbolized the judgment that would befall all those who are consecrated to God in covenant and yet who trusted in their own sinful obedience rather than in God's provision. Those who were members of outward Israel, but not inward Israel. The visible Israel, not the invisible Israel. And it was applied to Israelites and their infant male offspring. Okay. Summarizing this so far. Circumcision was a covenant sign instituted by God, wherein the bloody ritual signified and assured, upon condition of faith, Israelites of their union with Christ, their partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, and their consecration to be the Lord's. That's just a rearrangement of what we've already covered. I showed this screen last time, but what I didn't tell you is that I basically borrow this language from the Westminster Larger Shorter Catechism and its discussion of baptism. So this is like my great reveal. Okay, yeah. Gasp. Westminster Shorter Catechism on baptism. Baptism is a sacrament. That simply means a holy ordinance. It's one of those two rites that Jesus commanded to be observed until he comes again that reinforce the covenant of grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's a sacrament. Wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal. You frequently see these words together, a sign and a seal. It points to something and it affirms and ratifies something, like the signet of a king's ring on a document, authenticating it, stamp of approval. It seals our engrafting into Christ through faith, our partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, and our engagement to be the Lord's. We can use the same language to describe the significance of circumcision in the Old Testament as the sign of the covenant of grace, and the same language for baptism as the sign of the covenant of grace in the New Testament, because the signs, here's the key, do the same exact thing. One for the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, and then another sign in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. One covenant of grace unfolding from seed to full flower, two different marks for the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Same language. Okay, What I want to do now is walk through the parallel between circumcision and baptism in a couple of different ways. I want to first look at the parallel between circumcision and baptism as it bears on Christ, and then I want to drive home the parallel as it bears on Christians. And I want you to be assured that circumcision and baptism play the same exact role. Okay, first, how does the parallel between circumcision and baptism bear on Christ? Well, I mentioned that the Bible uses the language of circumcision to describe the death of Jesus, the judgment that he bore on the cross as a kind of circumcision. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. What's very interesting is that in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is talking about going to the cross, he uses the language of baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus sees the cross as a kind of baptism, a baptism under the fire of God's wrath, and he is aching every day until he has to undergo it. Now, if we had time, we would talk about how John the Baptist, when he emerges on the scene to announce Christ's arrival, remember, he says, I baptize you with water, but there's a guy becoming behind me who will baptize you with what? With the Spirit and with fire. Now, when he says he's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire, what John primarily has in view, I think, is the final coming of the Messiah. The judgment of fire, when Jesus will judge the world, the day of the Lord will come. And he's saying, you need to repent before God finally brings home the curse sanction of the covenant. And then Jesus shows up, and Jesus wants to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is surprised, and he's like, I don't need to baptize you, you need to baptize me. And Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus undergoes the water baptism of John. Okay, what does all this mean? Well, it means that Jesus is coming to baptize with fire. He will judge the whole world. But before he judges the whole world with fire, he himself will undergo that fiery baptism on our behalf. He himself will endure the judgment for his people. And that's the significance of submitting to John's baptism. He didn't have any sin for which to repent, but Jesus identified with the people who were repenting as they underwent the watery baptism of John the Baptist that foreshadowed the final judgment of God. And Jesus himself emerged in those waters. And as Jesus emerged from the waters of the Jordan River, what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He's doing all my work. He's accomplishing my mission of saving a people, and then he will bring the fire judgment on the last day. Okay, I know I'm loading you up with stuff, but if we could just speed ahead in our minds to Pentecost, okay? This is fascinating. When Pentecost happens, okay, Jesus has ascended into heaven and he's poured out the Holy Spirit. This is like the beginning of the day of the Lord. However, because Jesus has been ascended as our Redeemer, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the church, and it's not a spirit of judgment. It's a spirit of blessing. It's the spirit that fills the church and brings the power of the gospel to the church. And it's the spirit who lives with the church and indwells believers. And you remember the tongues of fire come to settle on the people's heads? Well, the tongues of fire are there, but they're not consuming the people. The judgment is held in abeyance because the Spirit has come not to judge the church, but to bless the church, because the Spirit is being poured out by the Christ who bore our judgment in our place. So just a little theology of baptism in the Spirit. The fire of Pentecost to purify, not to consume. And then, yes, on the last day, Jesus will come and he will baptize the world with fire in a fiery judgment, but those who have hidden themselves in Christ, those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit through faith in Him, have nothing to fear, because we've already passed through judgment by our union with Jesus on the cross. The judgment is already behind us because it was poured out on Jesus for us at the cross. Okay, so Jesus is seeing His future cross as a kind of baptism. Little interlude here. Does baptism picture the judgment which disloyal covenant members deserve? Does baptism, like circumcision, also point to Jesus' taking on judgment for us? Therefore, does baptism, like circumcision, also communicate the promise of life to those who identify by faith with God's crucified substitute? What do you think the answer is? Yes. Yes. Yes to everything, right? Same theology of circumcision applies to baptism. It signifies, seals, sets apart, and summons. It's the rubric through which we think of the cross of Jesus and the judgment of God against Christ at the cross, where he gave His whole body, where He was submerged under the wrath of God. The waves of the wrath of God were poured out upon Him. Okay, well, what about the Christian? I said there was a parallel with respect to Christ. Is there a parallel with respect to the Christian? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. The Scriptures speak of our conversion in terms of a circumcision. Okay, when we believe, Paul says, in Him, that is in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, everyone who believes in Christ was circumcised, but it wasn't a physical circumcision. By putting off the body of the flesh, I think that's probably a reference to the body of the sinful flesh. We've been freed from the dominion of sin, the power of sin over our lives, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, okay, I just, for my own conscience sake, I need to tell you this. When Paul speaks of the circumcision of Christ, there's a disagreement over whether this is the circumcision, the spiritual circumcision that Christ does for Christians when we first believe, like Christ is administering this conversion in your heart, or Paul may be talking about the circumcision done to Christ when He died on the cross and He put off His body of the flesh in death. So circumcision of Christ is an ambiguous phrase. It could be the circumcision that Christ administers to Christians, or it could be the circumcision that Christ underwent on the cross. And I'm a little conflicted. Earlier in Colossians, it speaks of putting off the body of the flesh with a reference to the cross of Christ. So some days I think this means the circumcision that Christ underwent. But the context here, no doubt, is oriented to the Christian's conversion, right? And then notice, okay, this is doing a lot of work for me. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. Paul just can't think of circumcision without mentioning baptism in the New Testament. But in case you want an explicit description of baptism as the rubric through which we think of conversion, look at this one, Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, none of this is saying that being circumcised outwardly or being baptized outwardly actually makes you a Christian. But it is saying that these things are pointing to an inward work of the Holy Spirit that makes you a Christian. And the language of circumcision is being used because that's what circumcision pointed to. And the language of baptism is being used because that's what baptism points to. Okay, circumcision and baptism describe the cross of Christ. Circumcision and baptism describe the conversion of the Christian. Just one Old Testament text about judgment here, watery reference here. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, that they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God is saying, those who identify with me, those who believe on my Son, have nothing to fear when they face the judgment of God, because I will be with you. Not only through the trials of life, but through the final judgment of God. I will cover you until the storm of destruction passes you by and welcome you into my eternal kingdom, because you're united to my Son. Okay, little summary here. When infants are circumcised or baptized, we could say infants of professing believers, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but we could say this is true about all. It's a sign of their consecration to the Lord. They're set apart. The children of believers are set apart from the world by virtue of being born into a Christian family. It marks their entrance into the covenant community of God's people officially. We call even the newborn babies of Westminster members of Westminster Presbyterian Church. They're not communing members, that is, they don't participate in the Lord's Supper yet, because the Lord's Supper requires an additional level of maturity and a profession of faith, but not to be baptized. I mean, little babies can be completely knocked out and be baptized, and what a wonderful picture that is of the sovereign grace of God to care for us when we really, you know, are helpless before Him. It's a sign of the judgment that all of us deserve as sinners, yes, so it's a solemn thing, but it's a promise of life to those who trust in God's provision of Christ, who suffered the curse for sin not his own. This is true of circumcision, and it's true of baptism. Okay, I mentioned that the Old Testament people enjoyed the covenant of grace, and then the covenant of grace reaches its full fruition when Christ comes, and we call this fulfillment, the new covenant. The greater expansion of the covenant of grace in the New Testament means that baptism is a better sign than the Old Testament sign of circumcision. The covenant of grace has expanded more. It's reached its fulfillment. Christ has come. And so the sign of baptism is better, and I want to show you a couple ways why the sign of baptism is better. First, circumcision signified a promise in embryo given to a man, his family, and his nation. I got this from Sinclair Ferguson, by the way. Baptism signifies the promise now fulfilled and extended to all the nations of the world. So the covenant of grace has gone global now. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth, right? Circumcision reflected the limitations of the old covenant. That would be the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, particularly under Moses with Israel. There were limits, right? There was one nation and a small boundary. The sign was given only to the male seed. Baptism marks a transition into the new covenant in Christ, in whom both male and female find their salvation. Now, females were, of course, included in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, but the emphasis of the sign clearly is on the male line, in part, I think, because the male line was going to lead to the Messiah to come. But baptism wonderfully signifies explicitly the inclusion of men and women, boys and girls, in the covenant of grace. Circumcision very vividly pictured the bloody sacrifice necessary to deal with sin, the sacrifice that was yet to be made that would truly deal with the judgment of God. And baptism is a bloodless sign. Baptism signifies that sacrifice is now past, and we enjoy the cleansing benefits of it today. Okay, I've got a little bit of time left. I want to leave time for questions, but because we've crammed 4 weeks into three, I do want to speak just for a few minutes about our Baptist brothers and sisters, okay? And they are our brothers and sisters, okay? I got a lot of Baptist friends, been dialoguing with some Baptists lately. So I got to run through this kind of quickly, but I hope it will be clear given where we've been, that primarily the significance of baptism is that it points to God's promise, God's offer, and the obligation for covenant people to believe, right? So baptism signifies something that's true in Christ. It affirms the promise of life to faith. It objectively sets apart people from the world, and it calls the baptized to believe in Jesus. Our Baptist brothers and sisters have a different approach to baptism, and let me just, there's Ferguson. The significance of both is Jesus. Our Baptist brothers and sisters have a different approach to baptism. They believe that only those who profess faith in Christ should be baptized. And they do that because they believe that the only people who belong to the church are professing believers. So Baptists do not see children of professing believers, strictly speaking, as church members. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But let's just walk through systematically some of the claims of our Baptist friends. And remember, not all Baptists are the same. They come from a variety of emphases. Some will emphasize covenant theology in a way that others won't. But I've tried to be fair here in what I'm saying, and I apologize to all Baptists who may be here or may be listening if I didn't give enough attention to it. Would love to talk more about it. The classic Baptist sees baptism as a subjective testimony to God rather than an objective promise from God. If you remember anything about the difference, this is it. My answer is baptism is first a sign of God's activity, not ours. The Baptist says, no, baptism is something that I'm demonstrating about myself to the church and to God. And to prove this, here's the Baptist Faith and Message from 2000. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water. That's another thing. They really want you to be immersed in water. There's a reason for that. They believe that conversion is best pictured by going under the water and emerging because people are buried in the ground. And we were buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6. Short answer to that. The first century world didn't bury people. They put them in a tomb. And burial was one of many biblical images for union with Christ. The Bible also uses put on Christ, be clothed with Christ. And then another response is when we think of the Holy Spirit being poured out, that's the language that we see again and again, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the sprinkling with blood. So Presbyterians are not opposed to immersion. We just don't think immersion is necessary. We would say immersion, pouring, or sprinkling is a suitable way to be baptized. But the Baptists insist on immersion. Okay, minor point. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith. You see the subjective testimony? This is an expression of my own faith in the crucified, buried, risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life, it is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection. So three times in the Baptist Faith and Message, baptism is driven home as something the believer's doing, right? Our emphasis is that it's first and foremost a sign of God's covenant, of God's promise, and of God's call to covenant members to believe. Okay, that's the first thing. Number two. This may require a little more, but I got to do it quickly. Jeremiah 31:34 says, I am making a new covenant with the house of Israel. And among the promises that God makes about the new covenant is that he says, everyone will know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest. Now, this is huge for Baptists. They see Jeremiah 31:34 as guaranteeing that in the church today, there should only be regenerate believers as members, okay? Because everyone knows the Lord in the new covenant. So how can babies who don't know the Lord be members of the covenant in any sense? Answer. I say this view, I think, misses that Jeremiah 31:34 points to the consummation of God's kingdom. after the time when some members will break the covenant. So just like today in the sermon, I talked about the inward resurrection leading to the final resurrection, if you were in church today. There's an already not yet component to the kingdom of Christ. And today, the church is full not only of people who profess faith, but some who profess faith who don't possess faith. So we want all of the adult confessing believers to really possess faith, but all we go on is your profession of faith, what you say. We can't peer into your heart to make sure you're actually regenerate. Moreover, we believe that just like little children were included in the covenant in the Old Testament and marked with the sign of the covenant, so too they're included in the covenant and marked with the sign today. And that Jeremiah 31:34 is looking to the final future when true believers will be welcomed into glory. And then the last line here, I say that the Baptist vision of making a church that is composed only of regenerate people is impossible. Because even in the most rigorous Baptist church, you will have people who profess faith who really are not actual believers. So there are a number of problems. The Baptist, I think, says, well, we should shoot for it. Right? We shouldn't welcome little children who are not believers into the church or mark them with the sign of the church. And I want to say, well, we shoot for it too in terms of our adult membership. But shooting for it doesn't realize what you're taking to be the bona fide promise of God, that it will actually be realized in this life that the church is composed only of believers. Hebrews is filled with exhortations to the church to say, make sure you're actually believing as a member of the covenant. Because many have fallen away after professing faith. You know, the whole book of Hebrews is saying, don't fall away. Well, we would say that's because there's a danger. You know, the wheat and the chaff grow together until the final harvest. So Jeremiah 31 is huge for Baptists in the way they envision membership in the church. Number three, the Baptist sees infants as excluded from the covenant, which conflicts with the spirit of their church practices. Many of you maybe have been in Baptist churches where you'll see baby dedications. And the Presbyterians poke fun and say, this is a waterless baptism. This is a sign that your children are being brought up in the nurture of the church, in the atmosphere of the covenant of grace, that you're treating them differently than just Joe Sixpack's kids down the street. Okay. Number four, the Baptist view overlooks the rationale for Paul's exhortation to children to obey your parents in the Lord. Children of believers are legally in covenant with God, live in the atmosphere of the covenant of promise of life in Christ, are obligated to exhibit the obedience of faith, and so are worthy of the sign of baptism. Paul is talking to children, you know, in Ephesians. He addresses the book to saints in Christ Jesus. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey them because you're members of the covenant, because you're part of the family of God. Exhibit the faith of the people of God and obey your parents in that spirit. And then finally, they understand Jesus to inaugurate a new covenant that is more restrictive than its old covenant counterpart. And I say, this cuts because children were included in the Old Testament, and now it's like they get cut out of the new covenant. And I say this cuts against the wider, fuller, transnational character of post-Pentecost Christianity. So when Simeon at the temple, I heard Derek Thomas say this one time, when he was struggling, maybe he wasn't even struggling, but I remember him saying, when Simeon, okay, he's been told that he would see the Lord's Christ, and baby Jesus is brought to the temple, right? And he takes up Jesus in his arms and he says, now I can die in peace, for I've seen the Lord's anointed. And Dr. Thomas, I remember, said, it's hard for me to imagine that Simeon, who was basically a character of the old covenant, he's like waiting, longing for the coming of the promised one. Hard for me to imagine that Simeon could hold the baby Jesus in his arms and say, this child is not a member of the covenant of grace. He's the one who's been longed for. And if you were to tap Simeon on the shoulder and be like, actually, children are no longer in the covenant of grace, he'd be like, you know, like, don't give me that. So I think this is the final slide. Yes. Okay. Couple of minutes. I love talking about this, as you can tell, but are there any specific questions? Next week, we're going to look at what are the practical implications for the church. Like when we're seeing a baby baptized in the sanctuary, what should be going through our minds about the baby, about the family, and especially about our own baptism as believers, even if you don't remember it. So come next week and hear that. But are there any questions so far about circumcision baptism before we have to run to go get ready for the second service? Yeah, brother. Yeah, okay, I haven't done it yet. I'm going to make PDFs of the slides and put them online. Normally I'm a handout guy, but yeah, so that'll stay tuned. Yeah, thank you. I will give these slides to you. Very glad to. Other questions, comments? Yes, Craig. Okay, the broad structure has been in place from time immemorial when the early century Christians were debating with the Jews that their faith was the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant. They appealed to the covenants of old, and this included recognition that circumcision was the covenant sign. Augustine speaks of the sign of circumcision as the sign of the covenant for children. And so this was, yes, all part of early understandings of the unity of the scriptures. Now, during the Reformation, because the Roman Catholics have a very different understanding of baptism, a lot more theology of baptism emerged in terms of covenant theology. The Roman Catholics are saying, and this is part that I had to cut out, that when a baby is baptized, God actually infuses righteousness into them and regenerates them and forgives their sin. And it's all part of the beginning of a process of obedience that leads to justification. So very different Roman Catholic. So the Reformers had a lot more theology to discuss about baptism and the covenant. But absolutely, covenant theology and its implications for baptism were in place early. Yes, one more. Yeah, Keith. Sometimes we feel that way, or you feel that way? Oh, feel like, yes. Yes. You know, we have to be serious about the teaching of the scriptures. We have to explain as best we can. We have to remember that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be worshiping God for eternity. But it does break my heart that this is probably the number one secondary issue that divides Christians. And the division between paedo Baptists or child baptizers and credo Baptists or believers baptism only, I think is tragic within the church. And so it's part of the reason why I want to study it, maybe write about it, try to explain where we're coming from. And the Presbyterians are actually in a pretty good spot because we believe in believers baptism too. Like we believe that if an adult becomes converted, he or she should be baptized. We just want to throw children into the mix as well for deep covenantal reasons. So I would say be patient, be kind, ask the rationale, and then try to talk about what do you think about the old covenant and the sign of circumcision? The Baptist will likely say circumcision was just an ethnic sign for an ethnic people. And my response to that is there's got to be a lot more going on there than just an ethnic sign for an ethnic people. It was a spiritual sign for a spiritual people who were confined to an ethnic nation. So having deeper Old Testament circumcision-oriented, covenant theology-oriented discussions, I found to be helpful when dialoguing with believers who, many of whom haven't, some of whom have, but many of them will say, well, the New Testament says believe and be baptized. There you go, believe and be baptized. How can you do that with a child who doesn't believe? And I want to say, well, the believe and be baptized, I agree with that. Believe and be baptized. But this is the exhortation to new conversions in the new covenant when the gospel was expanding to new nations. So of course the apostles were saying, believe and be baptized. But they also say in Acts 2, 38, 39, the promise is for you and for your children, all whom the Lord will God will call to himself. So same way we love any Christian we disagree with, you know. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's have fellowship together. Let's be compassionate toward one another. And let's have honest dialogue without being too quick to bring down the wrath of God on one another's heads. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth and power of your word. Thank you for the simple signs, the signs of the bread and the cup, the sign of water. Thank you for how you've used these to strengthen our faith, to give us, who struggle with invisible things, thank you for giving us visible things to lay hold on, that we might be firmly fixed upon Christ our Lord. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.